You noticed, right? I'm just assuming that you noticed. Am I on? Okay. I took a line out, right? Yeah. Did it bug you? Was it hard to say it this morning? Did it trip you up a little bit? Yeah, obviously I took it out for a reason. Here's the real question for you, though. Here's the $1,000 question for the day. Which is more difficult? Having the phrase, "as we forgive those who sinned against us," removed from the Lord's Prayer, or saying it? What if we were to make that line of the prayer first person singular instead of plural? Instead of "we forgive those who sinned against us," what if it was "and I forgive those who've sinned against me"? Would that make a difference when you say it? Forgive my sins as I forgive those who sinned against me. Because that's the crux of the prayer, right? It isn't about corporate sins, our sins. It's about all of us individually being forgiven by God, and all of us individually forgiving those who have sinned against us as individuals. As I continue my series on grace this morning, I want to remind us again that we are Grace Community Church. And if we're going to live up to our name, we need to be certain that we understand what it means to be gracious. What is grace? How do we live gracious lives in an ungrateful and ingracious world? This is our dog, Murphy. He's a good dog. He's a good boy. Some of the time. Murphy's a mixed breed dog. He is half Labradoodle, or half Lab, half Poodle, and half Space Cadet. I'm not exactly sure how the math works on that, but trust me, it is absolutely true. We got Murphy from Misfit Mutts in Curl Junction. It's this place that they get all sorts of dogs that some of them, sometimes they don't have, they're missing an eye, or they're deaf, or they have one leg longer than the other. Just all sorts of different reasons why they get them, and it's dogs that most people don't want. And Murph is basically a rescue dog. From what we can tell, he aged out of the pet store system. He got too big to stay in those little kennels at the pet store. And so he's got a few curious habits. Like, Murphy likes to spin in circles and figure eights all the time. And the nearest that we can tell is, what we've been able to figure out is the reason why is because when you are an energetic dog and you're in a box like this all day long, where else are you going to get rid of energy? So he spins around and does figure eights. And when we first got him, of course, everybody likes to play fetch with their dog. I got this Chuck It. It's a ball launcher, and it's taking all of my self-control to not just sling this thing against the back wall, just show it off. Because this ball whistles, too, when it flies. It goes, that's one of my favorite things about these ones. You can use tennis balls, stuff like that. But I got one of these. Man, I'm going to have to put it down, or I'm going to throw it. I got this because, for us, those of us who are not baseball players, we need assistance to be able to throw a ball a decent distance for a dog to be able to chase it. But when we first got Murphy, I'd throw the ball and he'd come back. But if I was holding the Chuck It out like this, he wouldn't come close to me. I had to hide it behind my back or behind my leg, and then he'd come and he'd bring the ball close enough for me to get it. That was perfect. I'd get it and I'd throw the ball and he'd come back, but if the chuck it was out, he wouldn't come close to me. So I'd hide it behind my back. Murphy also, at the beginning, he didn't like to be touched. If you tried to pet him, he'd squirm and he'd move away and walk away. But now he's just a big cuddle bug. But for about the first year, he'd just move around. Petting wasn't part of our relationship. Well, author Stephen Brown notes that a veterinarian can learn a lot about a dog owner he has never met by observing the dog. What do you think we assumed about Murphy from his behavior? Yeah. Chances are the man who bred him wasn't kind to him, because he doesn't like being touched and he's afraid of a stick. So here's a follow-up question. What can people tell about God by looking at his followers? More directly, what can they know about God by looking at us? Do people in our community know anything about grace by observing us? Is that what they see? Or do they see something else entirely? I want people who do not know God to know that God is gracious. I want them to know what being gracious looks like. I want them to know it because they have firsthand knowledge of it. And more importantly, I want them to experience grace because we, as a church, as a community of believers, as followers of Christ, are gracious. The word grace may very well be the most important word in the entire Bible. It's the heart of the gospel, and it should be a guiding principle in the life of every Christian and of this church. Last week, I read the story from Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant. And we're gonna put that scripture up on the wall, and I encourage you to turn there as well. I'm gonna retell that story this morning, kind of in my own words, kind of my own version of it. And then I wanna dive into this story a little bit deeper with you. The story basically reads like this. There was a multi-billionaire who decided that it was time to settle his accounts with his workers. Some of them had outstanding debts that they needed to pay back. And as they were going through the accounts, one man who was in arrears on a multi-million dollar loan was brought to him. Since the man hadn't paid, he and his family would be arrested and they would serve time in prison. His home, everything he owned would be sold to recover some, just a portion of the money that he had borrowed, and he would remain in jail until the rest of the debt would be recovered. That was his future. But it was an impossible debt to repay. The debt owed was far beyond the man's ability to recover, even though he begged the billionaire to be lenient towards him. He says, if he just had some more time, he would pay him back what he owed. That was his claim. Well, the billionaire decided to have mercy on the man and his family, and he allowed him to go free. And he even wiped clean his debt. Later, that servant came across a coworker who owed him a small loan that he'd given him for a couple of months back rent. He grabs him by the throat. Both hands. choking him, insisting that he pays back the $1,000 that he owes him. And the coworker pleads with him, claiming, "Hey, I'll pay you back if I just have a little bit more time." But the man ignores his pleas, he calls the authorities, and he has him thrown in prison. But it didn't go unnoticed. The other workers, having witnessed this debacle, reported back to the billionaire what had happened, and he immediately sent for the man, demanding an explanation, knowing full well that none would satisfy. Confused and angry over the injustice committed by this man, he decided to treat this employee the same way that this employee had treated his coworker. He had him arrested and tortured until he raised the millions that he owed. Now, that's the end of the story, but it's not the end of the passage. But I have a few quick notes about this story that I want to share with you just for some clarity on what happens in this story. Because there's a number of details that I think are significant that are important for us to understand grace. First of all, the amount of the debt that the first employee has is hard for us to comprehend. Even with the conversion to modern currency, we still struggle to understand the value of how much money this man owed his master. 10,000 talents would have been an enormous debt. On the borderline of what the ancient mind could even conceive, even with the conversion to modern currency, which it could be up to multiple millions of dollars, even up to $1 billion by some accounts. One researcher doing the math and converting things into modern day equivalents said that the amount that this man owed would be equal to 160,000 years of a day's labor. 160,000 years worth of wages. That's a lot of money. Even with that conversion, we struggle to comprehend in this story the value of what was owed. To owe that much money to someone, that's beyond the scope of my imagination. I can't even believe what would put me in that situation. And this makes the story, in my opinion, a little bit out of reach for us. Somewhat unbelievable. I mean, that somebody could have that much money that they have the ability. I'm talking about the landowner now, the master, who has so much money that they can loan millions of dollars to someone and then just wipe it away without a thought. You know, Elon Musk is like the closest person that I can think of that has that kind of estimated value. We are talking about more zeros than we know what to do with. I was tempted to get jars of marbles and fill them up and try to give you a physical representation of it. Honestly, I just didn't want to mess with that many marbles. Once I got to thinking about how I would do that and how much space it would take, I thought that's just too much work. Besides, the actual amount of money that was owed by this man wasn't the point. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration of sorts. The point that Jesus was making in this part of the story is that this was an impossible debt to repay. He was leaving zero doubts about the servant's inability to repay, to make good on his debt. Not even in 100 lifetimes could he do it. And then you add to this that the master just wipes the book clean? Really? It kind of seems like an impossible story. Second observation I want to point out is the harshness of the servant. These two stories are presented kind of as a contrast to one another. One of the stories is about grace. The other one is ungrace, that term that we talked about last week. The villain of the story doesn't just call in the second man's debt. He physically assaults him. He chokes him. He grabs him by the throat, and he literally threatens to take his life over what is a pittance in comparison to what he was just forgiven. The debt that was owed by the second man was payable. It was a forgivable debt. It was the equivalent of a couple of months of wages. It wasn't just a couple dollars, but neither was it remotely this impossible debt that was encountered at the beginning of the story. So this is an overreaction by this man, for sure. And lastly, I want to point out that there's no mystery about the meaning of this parable. The meaning of it is spelled out for us very clearly by Jesus at the very end in verse 35. He says, "This is how my Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." We, having been forgiven an impossible debt, ought to be forgiving towards others who owe us minor debts. If we refuse, God will treat us the way we have treated others. That's the point of this parable laid out for us in plain English by Jesus himself, and it's also pretty much the point made in the Lord's Prayer, the part that I omitted today. I think it's pretty stinking clear what Jesus is saying. But even so, I have a few more things I would like to point out. First of all, this story isn't about money. You get that, right? We know it, but it's really easy to forget that, especially when the preachers spend so much time talking about how much money that it represents, right? It's not about money, not in either situation. It's a parable. It's an earthly story told to teach a spiritual truth. The talents and the denarii represent sins, not money. God is the king. He's the master in the story. The money represents sins committed against God. And then later, it represents sins committed against another person. Secondly, we don't want to admit it, but the servant in the story, the first one, that's us. We're that servant, according to Jesus. We don't want it to be us because he's the villain in the story. He's the bad guy, right? This is about other people, not me. I'm the second guy that gets abused by the other person, by the first guy. Not according to Jesus. Each one of us, individually, owe God an unpayable debt. That's us. That's our situation. It's my situation. But he has pity on us. And he clears the tab for us. And that is the only way that our debt gets resolved. Let that be clear. Because we don't like this. Because in our heads, and even in our hearts sometimes, we think, but I'm a good person. I'm not some wicked murderer. I haven't amassed millions of dollars in sins. I'm not that great a debtor. I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That's not me. But again, it's not about money. We have to get that idea out of our head. We get hung up thinking that $1 equals one sin, and the math freaks us out a little bit. And so we don't see ourselves in the story because we assume, well, I haven't sinned multiple millions of times, so that's not me. But just because you haven't sinned millions of times doesn't mean that this story isn't about you. It doesn't mean that it's not an accurate accounting of your debt, because it's not about the number of offenses. It's about the size of the offense. We don't understand this idea very well because we have a poor grasp of what it means to sin against God, to wrong Him. We don't understand how offensive that truly is. Think of it like this. If I do something wrong to Murphy, my dog, or my cat, Skirt, right? Which is easy to do because everything that a human does to a cat offends a cat, right? If I do something to offend one of my pets, it's not that big a deal, right? Nobody really cares. It's not a hugely offensive thing to do. But if I do something wrong to my son, though, well, now it's a little bit more serious. Or if I do something to offend my wife, is that more serious? You bet your sweet Bippy it's more serious. Calling a coworker an idiot to their face isn't the same thing as calling your boss an idiot to their face, is it? It's the same offense, different weight. It's the same deed, different consequence. The importance of the person wronged increases the offensiveness of what was done. The price to be paid for the offense increases with the importance of the person who was wronged. So what if a being has a value that cannot be measured? What if you offend someone who has infinite worth? How much is that sin worth now? How do you calculate the price for that offense? In our finite minds, we are not ready for the full glory and majesty of God. We undervalue Him. We cannot possibly comprehend someone that valuable and that worthy and that marvelous. So in our minds, we can't imagine the cost of offending such a person. Can you even put a number on it? I'm telling you, it isn't about money. It's the severity of the offense. The 10,000 talents isn't the amount of sins. It's communicating to us the importance of the one whom we have sinned against. That's what makes the cost so high. To rebel against the magnificent Lord God, King of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, who makes bread come from the earth and fruit from the vine, that is a multi-million dollar sin. And there's no possible way for us to undo the wrong that we have done. Our debt is too large. The offense is too great. The only way out for us is grace, which God, in His infinite kindness, offers us freely. It's free, but not totally without expectation. Remember verse 35. God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt against Him that it is unconscionable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt against Him that it is unconscionable. You hear me? It is unconscionable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. That's this parable in a nutshell. C.S. Lewis said it this way: to be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable because God forgave the inexcusable in you. I want to tell you this story from 2006. It was in October. Recess had just ended, and 20 Amish children were gathering back into their small one-room schoolhouse. A local milk driver named Charles Roberts, who was not Amish, pulled up in front of the school and went inside. And after letting the adults and the boys go, he lined up the remaining 10 girls in front of the chalkboard, and he shot them, killing everyone. But it was, in the days that followed, it wasn't the hate of the killer, but the forgiveness of the victims' families that became the center of the story. America was shocked and inspired, had all sorts of different emotions that these gentle people could offer forgiveness, grace, when their own children and grandchildren had been murdered. The grandfather of one of the victims was quoted as saying this: "We must not think evil of this man." Another Amish father noted, "He had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God." An Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. The Amish visited and comforted the shooter's widow, the shooter's parents, the shooter's parents-in-law. One Amish man held Robert's sobbing father in his arms for almost an hour to comfort him. The Amish set up a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. The West Nickel Mines School was demolished the following week, and the site was left as a quiet pasture. How? That might be the question that you're asking. How were they able to not hate that man for what he did to their families? Or maybe you're asking why. Why did they act with such kindness and grace in the face of such a monstrous deed? Or maybe what is the question that you're asking? What does God really expect Christians to do in the light of such tragedies? Is this truly what God expects Christians to do? I mean, is that fair? Is that justice? I mean, doesn't that just enable people, evil people, to do more evil deeds? Well, those are all questions that I intend to address next week as we continue this series on grace. They're not simple. They're not easy questions to address. But if we're truly going to do grace the way that God intends His people to do grace, we need to look at real situations like these. What expectation does God have of a girl who has been trafficked in sex slavery since she was 7 years old? Or the husband whose wife has cheated on him more than once? The young man whose father beats him every time he gets drunk? How does grace fit in those stories? You may not have experienced as brutal and as tragic a loss as these Amish families, but if you've been alive for any length of time, you've been hurt by other people. It's part of life. Someone has lied to you, abandoned you, neglected you, misunderstood you, deceived you, or criticized you. But hurting is not a choice, but hating is. We don't get to choose how people treat us, but we do get to choose how we respond. I think about this story of the unforgiving servant. And what if it ended differently? What if the story that we read in Matthew 18 starts out and this man, it's discovered that he has this multi-million dollar debt. The king forgives him of the debt because he pleads for mercy and he's given mercy and he walks away and he comes across this man who owes him this small pittance. And the man comes to him and says, hey, you know, I got your money soon. Like, I've got money coming in next week. And the guy, instead of grabbing him by the throat and choking him and threatening to throw him in jail, he just puts his arm around him and goes, hey, man, it's all good. You know what? Don't even worry about it. What a totally different story that is. Which of those is the better story? The good version of the story? Which of these versions of the story do you want to be a part of? Which version of that story is the one that God desires to see play out in our lives? To be certain, grace doesn't come naturally to us. And grace is not easy, but it is the way of Christ. He's the one who, using one of the very last breaths on the cross, he said this, "Forgive them." This is the way of Christ. And therefore, it should be the way of the Christian. Let us season everything that we do, every moment, with grace. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you and I ask that you would give us grace. Not just the grace that you have already offered and extended to us in the gift of your Son, where you wipe away this impossible debt that we have, but we ask, Father, for another type of grace where you give us what we don't deserve. You give us the ability, something that we don't have. Help us to be gracious. Help us to put aside our hurt feelings and our pride. And help us, Father, prepare our hearts for the messages that are coming that will show us, that will reveal to us the way of your Son. We want to live like him, but it's not natural for us, and so we need your help. So we come before you, and we put ourselves at your feet, and we ask, help us. Help us to live the way that you want us to live. Help us to extend grace to those who need it. We ask this in the name of your Son, whom we love. Amen. Have a great Father's Day.